Our first reading is from Malachi chapter 2. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honour me. Because of you I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me, and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence, as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith.
I'm just going to read from Hebrews chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the temple, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear.
Mark Twain was a very famous American novelist. the author of books like Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn. And I have no idea whether or not he was a Christian, but I can tell you that he had a healthy respect for the Bible. He knew it was no ordinary piece of literature. He once said this: "Most people are bothered by passages of Scripture they do not understand, but the passages that bother me are those I do understand." Tonight we're looking at a part of the Bible that's not hard to understand, but which might bother us if we're serious about it. Because God's word is serious, and if we want to treat him seriously, we'll treat his word seriously. And we will take very seriously the demands that his word makes upon our lives. Now, of course, we don't just believe that we ought to take God's word seriously because he says so. We also take it seriously because it's good for us. It's in our best interest to live the way God calls upon us to live. The Bible tells us that we don't just believe the Bible is the serious word of God, we also believe that the God of the Bible is seriously good and seriously trustworthy. And so I want to start tonight by praying again, remembering that God is good and trustworthy, and asking him to help us be humble as we come to a harder part of the Bible tonight. So will you bow your heads and let's ask God for help. Father, we've already sung that we want to trust you and obey you. We've said that what you speak to us we will do. And we pray that though that might be difficult, you would give us strength in our hearts by your Spirit to do just that. Cause us tonight to be humble listeners to what you have to say to us, and cause us to respond with the kind of obedience that trusts you deeply. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to speak to you from Malachi chapter 2, and you will have in your booklets, if you're a delegate, an outline on page 22, and hopefully you've got one if you're a visitor. Great to have you here. You may have noticed that when we read Malachi chapter 2, the word covenant is repeated several times. A covenant is a solemn and a binding agreement between two parties. And in these verses, God refers to several different agreements, different covenants. The first of them is the one that's discussed in verses 1 to 9. You might remember from the second half of chapter 1, which we saw last night, that Malachi was specifically addressing the priests of Israel, the religious leaders of the Jews. And they continue to be the focus of this next section. Look there at verse 1. He says, "And now this admonition is for you, O priests." An admonition is a rebuke or criticism of some sort. And again, just like we saw last night in chapter 1, verse 6, the issue here continues to be the failure of the priests to give to God the honour he deserved. So chapter 2, verse 2, "If you do not listen," he says to them, "and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honour me." And you can hear the heat in those words. God's angry with the priests of Israel. So angry, in fact, that he says what he says in verse 3, "Because of you I will rebuke your descendants, I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it." When the Israelites made their animal sacrifices, the offal was the inedible part of the animal, the internal organs, etc. They were taken away from the sacrifice to be burnt separately. It's not a pleasant image. Whatever has stirred God to be this angry must be very serious indeed. And from verse 4 onwards, God makes it clear what the problem is. You'll notice in verse 4 and again in verse 8, God refers to the covenant that he made with Levi. Levi was the founding father of the tribe of the Israelites that was known as the Levites. And it was the Levites who were chosen out of the 12 tribes of Israel to be the priests, those who would represent God to the people and the people before God. And the covenant he made with them outlined the obligations that they had as the priestly tribe. And Malachi recalls some of those obligations here. Look at verse 5. He says, "My covenant was with him, Levi, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. The priests were to be God's messengers, God's mouthpiece. They were to instruct God's people, and they were to do so truthfully. And if they did their job properly, then people would turn from their sin. But the priests in Malachi's day weren't doing their job properly. They'd completely dropped the ball. Instead of calling people to turn from their sin, they've actually caused people to stumble into sin. In fact, they themselves have turned away and have become corrupt. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "You've turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You've violated the covenant with Levi," says the Lord Almighty. "So I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law." See, God says they have violated the covenant he made with Levi. The solemn and binding contract that God entered into with Levi's descendants had been broken. What God is serious about, they have treated with contempt. They have not honoured him, and so he's angry. Well, what are we to make of that? Now, of course, since Jesus has come, we don't have priests anymore like Israel had them in Old Testament times. Jesus is our priest, our perfect priest. He represents God to us and us to God. And the New Testament teaches as well that there's a sense in which all Christians are priests. We all represent God to the world. But our spiritual leaders aren't priests. Nevertheless, God still appoints some men and women to be responsible in our churches for teaching his people. And he's laid that responsibility on the shoulders of preachers, of leaders of churches. But he also gives that responsibility from time to time to people like youth group leaders and Sunday school teachers, Bible study group leaders. And it's a very serious business. I want you to listen to the words of James chapter 3, verse 1. I, for one, find these words very sobering. The Apostle James writes to the believers, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." See, lots has changed between Malachi's day and ours, but one thing hasn't. God is still very serious about people turning from sin. And so he's still very concerned that those who are his messengers, his mouthpiece, take their responsibility seriously. They must teach the truth, and nothing but the truth, all the time. Nothing false ought to be found on their lips. And James reminds us that when we speak for God, we are accountable to God. There will be a special judgment for us. It's really a very chilling verse for those of us who teach. And James says to us, don't rush into it. Teaching God's word is not something we do for fun. It's not something we do for an adrenaline rush. It's not something we simply do out of tired obligation. Instead, it's something we ought to work very hard at. It's something we ought to put time into, something we ought to take great care with. And that, of course, is why what we're doing together this week is so important. The implications of this truth, of course, are that God cares a lot more about how the Bible is taught in our youth groups and in our churches than, you know, what games are played or what activities are chosen. And our preparation as leaders of youth groups, etc., ought to reflect what's most important to God. But whether it's youth group or something else, whatever context we teach God's word in, if we're cutting corners with our preparation, we're running a very serious risk indeed. If we're not being trained or not training ourselves to teach the Bible, we're running a very serious risk indeed. Speaking God's words is a very serious business, and we ought to treat it as seriously as God does. Malachi then turns his attention to what he calls the covenant of our fathers. And here he's thinking about the covenants that God made with the whole nation of Israel. And so he's addressing the whole nation now, not just the priests. He even includes himself. You'll notice that there in verse 10. He says, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" The covenant God made with their fathers, their ancestors, had been violated. They've broken faith with one another. That is, they've broken the bonds of commitment and trust by which they were all bound to God. How have they done that? Listen to verses 11 and 12. He uses the names Judah and Jacob here as synonyms for Israel. He says Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. The issue is that they have intermarried with those who weren't Israelites. That's what he means by the phrase, marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Why is that such a big deal? I mean, is God a racist? No, of course not. As with everything else we've seen in Malachi so far, the problem here is that they've broken one of God's clear commands. Let me read to you from back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." See, God not only gave the Israelites a command, he also gave them the reason for it. "When you marry outside of Israel," he said, "you marry those who don't worship me. They worship other gods." And his concern was that the Israelites would turn away from serving him to worshipping the idols of the other nations. And Israel's history, of course, bears that out. When they did marry outside of Israel, they did turn away from worshipping God to worshipping idols. King Solomon, for example, is a classic and tragic case. And because they're still doing it, even 800 years later, God says through Malachi, they've profaned the covenant. That is, they've treated something holy as if it was unholy. They've shown no seriousness about something God is serious about. And again, this is an issue that God is still serious about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul instructs Christians how to live in this world in a way that's pure. And this is what he says. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" Paul's urging Christians like you and me to be uncontaminated in our devotion to the Lord Jesus. Uncompromising. And to that end, he urges us not to bind ourselves to unbelievers in any sort of irreversible partnership. Now, I presume that might apply to things besides marriage, but surely it applies at least to marriage. Whatever form the yoking together takes, Paul urges us to keep ourselves pure, to maintain an undivided loyalty to Christ by avoiding it. Now, we may feel that we are strong enough to avoid being distracted or contaminated, but that doesn't give us license to ignore God's command. And God says that we should be loyal to him ahead of everyone else, that we should love him more than anyone else. Seems quite clear to me that at the very least, Christians should not consider marriage to an unbeliever an option. So if you're looking for a husband or a wife, or even a girlfriend or a boyfriend, the Apostle Paul would urge you to look for someone who shares your commitment to Christ. Now, I realise this is not an easy issue for some of us. In fact, as a pastor of a church with lots of single people in it, I know full well how excruciatingly hard it can sometimes be. But this is something God is very serious about, and so we should be very serious about it too. Thirdly and finally tonight, we turn to verses 13 to 16 in Malachi chapter 2. And here Malachi explains why God is not accepting Israel's offerings to him. And it's because of a third covenant violation. Verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. You notice we have the dispute structure here again, and again we have that expression, broken faith. But here it's about the bond of commitment between a husband and a wife. And that bond, says God, is a covenant. And on this occasion, he takes the Israelites back to the record of creation in the book of Genesis. And he reminds them that in marriage, the two become one flesh. Verse 15, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Because of the oneness that God intended for marriage, he calls upon his people not to reverse oneness, as it were, into two-ness. By divorcing their marriage partner or by being violent with their marriage partner, Israelites could incite God's hatred. This too is a covenant that God is serious about. And again, the New Testament is clear that God hasn't stopped being serious about it. When Jesus was quizzed by some Pharisees on the topic of divorce, his answer was clear. I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 19 this time. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, of course, that's not all the New Testament says to us about marriage and divorce. And even in that passage, Jesus goes on to recognise some of the complexities that are involved. But God's basic point of view is not complex. He still hates divorce. And that's a hard word, isn't it? I suspect by now you might be starting to identify a little bit with Mark Twain. Passages like this one can bother us. In some senses, they bother us because of how black and white they are when we know the world we live in is so grey so much of the time. When it comes to divorce, for example, the pain and the circumstances of broken marriages are so complex that no two situations seem to me to ever be the same. Sometimes passages like this bother us because we find it hard to see why God wants things this way. Sometimes they bother us because what the Bible says is so different from what the world around us says. And indeed, what the Bible says about some of the things we're looking at tonight is very unpopular in the world we live in. And the temptation simply to say what people want us to say is very great. A few years ago, Tamara and I went to a wedding of a school friend of hers in her hometown on the New South Wales south coast. The minister who took the wedding delivered what he called a sermon, but it was really just a collection of his own personal reflections on marriage. The two main points, as far as I could tell, of his sermon were, one, that there's a lot of paperwork involved in organising marriages these days, and two, that some marriages work and some don't, and we've just got to hope for the best in this case. I was furious. I've never wanted to punch a minister walking out of church before. Here was a man entrusted with the responsibility of bringing God's word to these people, and he thoroughly undermined God's word instead. I was even more furious later when I learnt that he himself was on his fourth marriage. See, even Christian leaders sell out on the truth of God's word. They say things to justify their own existence. They say the things that people want to hear because the temptation to do so is very great. But that's simply not the right way to respond to the epidemic of broken marriages in our world. Christians need to be people who are prepared to say the unpopular thing, who are prepared to be bothered by the Bible, but who will remain loyal to God, who will stand by his word, who won't change it, who won't ignore it, who won't water it down, but who will obey it. Malachi is not saying that God hates people who are divorced. He's saying he hates divorce. And I actually think it's my friends who are divorced who are the quickest to understand and agree with this verse, because they know better than anyone how gut-wrenchingly awful it is. But really, this is a word directed not so much to those who tragically have been through the grief of divorce, but particularly to those of us who are married, who will one day be married. And the message for us is this: take your covenant seriously. God does. Marriage is for life. Anything else is destructive of people and heartbreaking to God. Marriage is not to be entered into lightly. And marriages require hard work and deep commitment, no matter what the cost. So if you've made a covenant like that already, or if you're going to one day, then do whatever it takes to keep your covenant. No matter what. No matter what. If we are serious about loving God, we will be as serious as God is about obedience in this area. Because as we're seeing, God is serious about his word. He's serious about covenants and the keeping of covenants. That's really the big theme of Malachi chapter 2. And I want you to notice the very profound thread that runs through all three of these issues that Malachi tackles. You see, whenever Israel disobey God and break a covenant, it has implications for the greatest covenant, the greatest relationship of all, their relationship with him. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2 in Malachi. When the priests break their covenant with God, other people are led astray from God. They're caused to stumble. Verse 11, when the Israelites marry non-Israelites, it desecrates the sanctuary, God's temple. It's an insult to God personally. Verse 13, when the Israelites break their marriage covenants, God's no longer pleased with their offerings. He's personally offended. Because when God's people betray their covenants, when they betray his word, they're betraying him. And that's what Israel had done. They had betrayed God. That's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? What hope did Israel have? What hope is there for us when we disobey God's word? Well, if Israel were going to take Malachi seriously, and if they were prepared to take God and his covenants seriously again, then they might have also remembered a promise that God had made to them about 150 years earlier. It was a promise that came through the prophet Jeremiah. It's an absolutely wonderful promise, and I want to read it to you. You might even like to turn it up. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31, if you can find it. If not, just sit and listen. Take these words in. This is part of Israel's history, and it's God's promise to them for the future. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God said, the problem with the old covenant, with the whole Old Testament, is the problem we see in Malachi chapter 2. Israel broke it. They violated it by their persistent disobedience. But God says, I'm making a new one. And it will be totally different. In the new one, he says, my law will be in people's hearts. In the new one, my people will all know me personally. In the new one, I'll forgive my people's wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. That was Israel's only hope. They couldn't repair the old covenant. No amount of repentance would make it right. They'd wrecked it. They needed a new one. They needed one only God could make. And that's precisely what God had promised to do. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 8 earlier, it's not just what he's promised to do, it's what he's done. It's what he's done in Jesus. He's seen all the disobedience of Israel, and he's seen all of ours too. He's aware of all our brokenness, all our frailty. He knows we'd probably wreck the new covenant too if it was up to us. But he's brought us into a covenant where Jesus, the perfect priest, has made us clean. And it's a covenant we can't break. We do not stand before God as covenant breakers. That's an incredible truth. We stand before God in Christ, washed, perfect, holy. This is God's covenant with us. And while we break covenants, he doesn't. And this is a covenant God is very, very serious about. And I suspect that Hebrews chapter 8 should have been one passage that Mark Twain wasn't bothered by. It's pretty black and white too. But its crystal clear word from God is a word of great hope, of wonderful reassurance, of true freedom. For he has forgiven our wickedness, and he remembers our sins no more. Let's pray to him. Father, we're reminded by these words of your prophet that Israel brought you much grief and aroused your serious anger by their failure to keep the covenants they had made with you. And we find the weight of your seriousness about these things resting on our own shoulders, as the pages of the New Testament teach us that these things remain important to you. And so we pray for the strength that can only come from your Spirit in the new covenant, to keep covenants we make, to honour you as teachers of your word, as those who seek to be pure in the world, as husbands and wives. But most of all tonight, Father, we want to thank you again that though we are dreadful covenant breakers like Israel, yet you have rescued us by ushering us into this new covenant you have made with us through the blood of the Lord Jesus, blood that washes us, that assures us of forgiveness, a covenant that promises us that we stand before you holy and perfect. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for the covenant you have made with us in him and which you will never break. We thank you in Jesus' great name. Amen.